Well, friends, one of the things that I look forward to doing as the kids get older and as our daughters get older in particular is meeting the boys that they bring home. Now, I do understand that that sounds like a strange thing to say, but I am excited about meeting them. I cannot wait to greet them at the door, to firmly shake their hand, to guide them to the dinner table, to sit them down, and to grill them. I will ask all of the questions. Things like, are you a Christian? What is the gospel? Who are your parents? What do they do? Where do you go to church? Who are your grandparents? What do your grandparents do? How much can you bench? What do you think about the end times? All right. All the great questions I will ask each and every one of them, friends, because I want to know who they are. If they are going to date my daughters, they need to answer the questions to my liking. They need to pass the test. Now, yes, of course, I will do the same thing with the girls that the boys bring home, but it won't be nearly as much fun, right? It will be fun to do with these boys, but I will ask these questions because they need to answer them to my liking in order to pass the test that I am presenting to them. Friends, I'm sure that many, if not all of you, have been in situations where people have tested you by questioning you. Maybe it was a situation like meeting someone's parents. Perhaps it was a job interview or a theological discussion. Regardless of the situation, people often use questions to test each other. It is an easy and effective way to learn about someone, to gauge who they are. But friends, I think we all instinctively know that not all questions are created equal. Some questions are asked in good faith. Other questions are deliberately asked in order to trap people. In our current cultural moment, people seem to be quite fond of trapping people with questions. They press into hot-button issues, asking leading questions in order to trap people into showing their worldviews or their opinions. This may seem like a new tactic, this idea of the question that traps, but friends, I assure you, it's not. People have been trying to trap each other with questions since as long as language has really been a thing. As we resume this morning our study in the book of Mark, we see Jesus being approached by the religious leaders of Israel, and they are trying to trap him with their questions. They have these tests that they are bringing to him, and they try to test him by their questions to see if he really has the authority he has claimed to have. If you remember over the last number of weeks that we've been in the book of Mark, Jesus has been butting heads repeatedly with the religious leaders in Jerusalem as he prepares to go to the cross. First, he disrupted their financial endeavors. He called out their failure to lead Israel, and he warned them of their coming destruction. So needless to say, these leaders are not happy with him. They want to stop him from undermining them, and so they tried to trap him with their questions in order to get him either in trouble with the Romans or out of favor with the crowd. So friends, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them this morning to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're looking at verses 13 to 27. If you are using one of the pew Bibles provided, you'll find that on page 577. Page 577 in the pew Bibles. As we look at Mark 12, 13 to 27, we rejoin the narrative here on what is probably the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus is in the temple. He is teaching there, using the temple as one of the things it was designed to do, which is the instruction of God's people. And as he is there, he is confronted by the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees as they attempt to discredit him as he teaches. So let's look at our text this morning together, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought a coin, "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman and dying left no offspring. The second also took her and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her?" Jesus spoke to them, "Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Well, friends, at first glance, these two accounts can appear to be completely unrelated. They can appear to not have a whole lot to do with each other, but they are in fact related. They are related because everything that is happening here is flowing out of the events that have occurred since Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We have to remember that Jesus went to the temple after the triumphal entry and he saw its spiritual barrenness. Then on the Monday of Holy Week, he cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. And then on Tuesday morning, as he and the disciples returned to the city, they saw the dead withered fruit tree on their way back to the temple, where Jesus had his authority questioned by the Sanhedrin. If you remember, he responded to their questioning with the parable of the vineyard, and so he called them out for their failure to care for God's people. These accounts that we are looking at this morning, they arise from that encounter. They knew that they came off second best in their initial confrontation with Jesus on that Tuesday morning, and so they came back to try and save some face. They were there to try and make themselves feel better about what had happened. And so while the content of these accounts is different, the heart is the same. It is all about the authority of Jesus. This is all about who Jesus is. Mark is continuing to display the authority of Christ to his readers so that they will come to really and truly understand that he is the divine Son of God. And so we begin this morning by looking at the test of the Pharisees. Verse 13 begins with the words, "Then they sent." The "they" here is referring to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as we saw a couple weeks ago, as I hope you remember, is that 71-member council that is made up of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were the ones who kind of ruled over the religious life of Israel under Roman oversight. The Sanhedrin were the ones that Jesus was often admonishing in much of his teaching, and they were the ones who were looking for a way to try and kill Jesus. So after Jesus' rebuke in chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, they regroup, they kind of go off to lick their wounds, and then they come back, and then they send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians, we read, to Jesus. Now, if you can remember all the way back to Mark chapter 3 many, many months ago, this is not the first time that we read of these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, together. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, after Jesus healed on the Sabbath, we read that the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might kill him. Now, if you remember, the Herodians were Jewish sympathizers with Herod. They were in cahoots with Herod, who was ruling over the Jews, and they were not good guys, and they were very unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends, but they were united by their mutual hatred of Jesus. And we can see here that they are still working together to try and bring around his downfall. So at the direction of the Sanhedrin, some members of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come to Jesus, and we read that they come to him to try and trap him in his words. And they try to do this by asking about taxes. of all the topics that they could have chosen, they choose taxes. The thing is that people still go, I get it, right? Like people still 2,000 years later are like, yeah, no taxes, right? They come to him and they bring this question of taxes. And when we read the text, we can see that they're slimy right from the get-go, right? They are not asking this in any sort of genuine way. They try to butter Jesus up by saying all these nice things about him. But while what they say in verse 14 is true, it also shows their duplicity because they don't really believe it. They don't believe that Jesus is telling the truth. They don't believe that he is lacking in partiality. They don't really believe that he is teaching the way of God. Their approach to Jesus is the hypocrisy that's referred to in verse 15. They don't believe these things, but they act as if they do in order to give sort of a nice cover, a nice veneer to their question. Their intent is to trap him without making it look as if that is their plan. Now, on the surface, this is a clever trap. You see, the tax that they are referring to here is one that was outside of the regular taxes that people had to pay. This was separate from like your income tax. This was a bonus tax. It was just for fun. It was an imperial tax that was placed on all non-Romans across the empire. It was a blanket tax that every non-Roman had to pay, and it was the same for everyone. It was one denarius. It was equal. If you weren't a Roman, you had to pay this tax. And a denarius was, at the time, about an average day's wage. So it was about one day's work. You had to pay. Everyone had to pay it once a year. And friends, the Jews, they really hated this tax. They hated it more than they hated the regular taxes because they thought by paying it that they were acknowledging Caesar as king and not God. For whatever reason, they thought of this differently from their regular taxes, and they thought to pay it was to say that God is not king, Caesar is. And so by asking this question, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they think that they have pinned Jesus in quite nicely. They figure that if he says they should pay, then maybe the crowds will turn against him. And they think that if he says they shouldn't pay, then maybe Rome will arrest him for insubordination. So in their minds, they think they've got him right where they want him. And really, you'd figure that they would know better by now. Like we read in verse 15, if you look again at verse 15, we read, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought a coin. Whose image and inscription is this? He asked them. Caesar's, they replied. Jesus told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were utterly amazed at him. Friends, in Jesus' answer, we see two things. The first thing we see is the legitimacy of earthly authority, and the second thing we see, friends, is the ultimate authority of God. But part of what it is that amazes the Pharisees and the Herodians is the fact that Jesus doesn't denounce the government. Jesus doesn't say, ignore Caesar. Jesus wasn't a radical anarchist. He wasn't there to overthrow political enemies. Instead, Jesus says that they are to give to Caesar, give to the government what is due to Caesar. Jesus here says that they should pay their taxes. That's what Jesus is saying. And friends, the implication here, and really the clear teaching of the Bible from places like Romans chapter 13, 1-7, or Colossians 1, verse 16, or 1 Timothy 2, 1-6, or Titus 3, 1-2, or 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17. All these texts teach that earthly governments have their place. Earthly governments have their place. Christians are not those who are anti-government because the Bible tells us that God is a God of order and he has given government the authority to maintain order on earth. Government is not necessarily a bad thing. Now, yes, authority can be abused. Yes, in a fallen world, governments often do things wrong. And yes, there are times when people, Christians include, maybe Christians especially, there are times when Christians should disobey corrupt and evil governments. But friends, a Christian ought to make every effort to obey the earthly authorities that God has established insofar as those authorities do not attempt to make us disobey God. Christians should obey the government as far as we can so long as they don't ask us to disobey God. This is an important thing for us to understand. Christians should be good citizens. Really, Christians should be the best citizens. That was, if you read church history, that was one of the things that discombobulated the Roman authorities the most when the church was growing, is that the Christians were the best citizens. Rome was killing them. They hated them. They didn't want them around. But even they had to admit, they're really good. They kind of do what they're supposed to do, right? That's always been true of Christians. We should be good citizens. We should obey and support our governments. We should willingly and joyfully submit to their authority because, friends, we understand that the Bible teaches that good authority has been instituted by God. But we can only do this insofar as they don't ask us to disobey God. This is why Christians have the category of legal but wrong. Something can be legal and not good. Right? Things like abortion or medical assistance in dying or no-fault divorce or drunkenness or the LGBTQ agenda, these all fall into that category of legal but not good. Friends, just because they're legal doesn't mean that that's something we should do. Similarly, we should also have the category of illegal and good. We should have a category of things that are legal but are illegal but are good to do. Our brothers and sisters in Iran or in North Korea or in Afghanistan or in China, they are right to share the gospel. They are right to evangelize the lost, even though their government has told them not to do that. It is right for them to disobey in that way. Right? We are to obey our government insofar as they do not ask us to disobey God. So Jesus affirms the political legitimacy of Rome here in his answer, which is instructive for us. Right? Rome was not by any means a perfect government. If someone reads this and goes, well, Jesus could obey them because they were good, that's not true. None of us have ever lived under anything remotely resembling what the Roman government was like, right? For whatever complaints we might have about government in Canada, it's better than Rome, right? We need to understand that. It is good for us to remember that God has given governments authority for the good of his creation. That said, Jesus also makes it clear that the authority of the government is subservient to God's. We see that here even in the reasoning that Jesus uses. He says that they are to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar because they bear his image. That's why he used the coin, right? The coin bears the image of Caesar, so it should be given to him. So as the things that bear Caesar's image, they should be given to Caesar. Well, friends, that should cause us to ask, what bears God's image? Well, according to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, humanity does. God made mankind in his image. And so everything that humanity is and everything that humanity does is under God's authority. Beloved, we mustn't read this account and only see the political aspect of it. That's a good thing for us to see, but really we need to see God's authority. We must see the fact and see the glory of the fact that God has authority over all things. Every authority in heaven and earth is under God's authority. And Christian, there is so much hope and peace and joy and comfort in that truth. We ought to regularly remind ourselves of the authority of God. God made us in his image, and that's what the Bible tells us. And if it is true that we are made in the image of God, and if God really is who he says he is, if he is eternal and omnipotent and patient and kind and generous and merciful and gracious and loving and holy and all of the things that God is, if all of this is true, friends, if the things that God tells us about himself is true, then his authority is absolute and it is unshakable and nothing can ever change it. That is a wonderful truth. That is a glorious comfort. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter what happens in the world, God's authority is unchanged and unchallenged. Friends, when a corrupt government tries to limit people's freedoms, God's authority hasn't changed. When a loved one dies, God's authority hasn't wavered. When anxiety or depression plagues someone's mind, God's authority hasn't wavered. When the world claims that God is dead or that his authority and his rule is over, his authority hasn't changed. It doesn't matter what is going on in the world around us. When things appear to be falling apart, friends, the rock of ages, the God of creation, our eternal, unchanging Heavenly Father, he is not moved. He cannot be shaken. His authority is sure. And it will be made clear for all to see in the fullness of time when his plan of redemption comes to his end, or comes to its end. Jesus is making it clear here that everything is God's. Everything is under his authority. And that is true, friends, of all things. But we should understand that it is especially true of Christians. Everything is under God's authority. Christians, especially. Peter, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says that Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, that is God's, possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All people are made in the image of God, especially Christians. We have been made a distinct people, the people of God, under his authority for his glory. And friends, we must live like it. So Christian, it is good for you to ask yourself if the way you live reflects the fact that God is the ultimate authority in your life. Does your life reflect the authority of God? Do you weigh all of your decisions against his will and commands? Do you consider how your actions reflect on him? Beloved, if you claim the name of Christ, how you speak, how you dress, how you spend your money, how you work, how you act, how you care for each other, how you speak of the church, how you treat the church, which is the very bride of Christ, all these things reflect on what you think about God and his authority. Is his authority something to be ignored? Or do you consider it something to be embraced and rejoiced at? I encourage you, friends, to prayerfully ask God to help you joyfully submit to his authority in your life. Joyful submission to God is the surest way to live a life that honors him. So what we should see here, friends, is that government is a good thing and God's authority is overall. So let's move on now to look at the test of the Sadducees. There's a joke about Sadducees that I'm not going to tell, but I really want to. I'm not going to. No, I won't. Let's move on. Okay, once Jesus has dealt with the Pharisees, with the question from the Pharisees and his Herodians, he leaves them utterly amazed, right? They're amazed because of his wisdom and his authority. And so they leave, and the Sadducees, they kind of come slinking over to try their hand at setting a trap. Now, we should notice that they, like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they begin by calling Jesus teacher. This is, again, another sign of their hypocrisy. They have absolutely no intention of learning anything from Jesus. They don't care what he has to say. They're not there to submit to his wisdom. They just want to try and trip him up and trap him with their questions. So even by calling him teacher, they're showing their sort of despicable nature. And now, interestingly, this is the only place in the book of Mark where Jesus deals exclusively with the Sadducees. This is the only spot. And in order to sort of know who they are, that you should know that they were the second of sort of the main two groups that dominated Jewish religious life. And the first one was the Pharisees. So of the two groups, the Sadducees were the religious conservatives, right? The so-called conservatives. They believed in and affirmed only the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, right? The Pentateuch. They rejected completely the writings, which is like the wisdom literature, so Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, stuff like that. They rejected the writings and they rejected the prophets. So they completely abandoned those. They only held to the Torah. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They denied the resurrection, as we read in our text. They didn't even believe in the sovereignty of God. They were, in many ways, just these literal Torah adherents. And they were a smaller sect than the Pharisees, but they were very wealthy, and they were very powerful, and they carried a lot of influence in the Sanhedrin. They carried a very big stick. And so some of the Sadducees, they come to Jesus and they present to him this incredibly absurd problem of seven brothers marrying the same woman. They are here referring to the practice of levirate marriage. According to one commentary, friends, levirate marriage, it was a practice whereby a man was obligated to marry a childless widow of his brother in order to preserve the name and memory of his deceased brother and to ensure the establishment of his deceased brother's property inheritance within the family line. So I'm not going to read that again because there's a lot going on there. We see the scriptural command to do this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, we see the command. We actually see the first example of this in the book of Genesis. But the idea here was to secure the land that God had given Israel within the families to which it was given. If you read sort of the end of Deuteronomy and Joshua, the land is given specifically to different families. And the idea of the levirate marriage was to try and keep God's gift with the people to whom it was given. And so this was a scriptural command given to Israel that the Sadducees were now trying to use to trap Jesus. And friends, we have to understand that the situation that the Sadducees describe here, it is genuinely as absurd as it sounds when you read it, right? First of all, how many brothers have to die before they start thinking this is a terrible idea, right? Like if I was brother 4 or 5 or 6, I'd be like, maybe not, okay? This is probably not great. And then like, how bad do you feel for this woman who's just like killing these brothers like crazy? Poor lady is just, it's terrible, right? So it's an absurd suggestion, right? And then if you just set aside the absurdity of what it is they're talking about, their question itself, the whole proposal, shows the common misunderstandings that people had about what the resurrection was or is at that time. The Pharisees, remember, in all of this, the Sadducees don't believe that the resurrection is a real thing. The Pharisees do. And so the Pharisees, though, they taught that the resurrection was essentially just like life right now, but a little bit nicer. They said when you were raised from the dead, everything was pretty much exactly how it is, just better, shinier, you know, a little cleaner. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection because it's not explicitly mentioned in the Torah, and they're using this, what they perceive to be as a nonsensical thing, as a way to trap Jesus. And friends, we should look past the sort of the nonsense of their question and see the fact that even as they're asking this, they are deliberately insulting Christ. They are asking this question knowing that Jesus taught about the resurrection. Jesus' entire ministry has been full about teaching on eternal life. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. If you have your Bibles open, flip back a couple pages to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, just look at verse 29. Jesus there is talking about possessions in the kingdom, and he says in verse 29, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." The teaching of Jesus, friends, is full of stuff on the resurrection, and the Sadducees knew it. They knew it. So they are mocking Jesus by their question, even as they try to trap him with it. And so Jesus listens to them and then shows them just how wrong they are. In verse 24 of our text, Jesus, we read, spoke to them and said, "Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God." So once again, friends, the authority of Jesus is beautifully on display here. He doesn't answer their question directly. Instead, he just tells them they're clueless. He tells them they have no idea what they're talking about, which really genuinely would have been like a slap in the face to the Sadducees. For Jesus to claim that these men didn't know scripture would have been a massive insult to them. These men, the Sadducees, literally memorized the entire Torah. From Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy 34:12, they had that sucker down. They knew every single word. So how dare Jesus come to them and say they didn't know the scriptures? That must have been their reaction. Friends, Jesus dared to do this because he knows their hearts. He knows that he is right. He knows that they have no true knowledge of scriptures. Even though they understand what the words are, they don't understand the meaning, or else, friends, they would rightly know the power of God. You see, they just had knowledge. They could rhyme off passages. They had scripture memorized. They could argue the finer points of doctrine, but they didn't know it. It wasn't real to them. It was in their heads and not in their hearts. Friends, I'm sure I've used this as an illustration in a sermon before, but I had a professor at Western in one of my English classes who had huge sections of the Bible memorized. Entire epistles, huge portions of Romans, he had them memorized by heart, and he didn't believe a word. He would recite chapters at a time and then say, "This is absolute nonsense." It was in his head and not his heart. He didn't believe it. This is a huge warning for us. It is possible to be in church. It is possible to memorize Scripture. It is possible to know doctrinal truths about the faith and not believe them. Kids, this is a good warning for you. It is possible to know without believing. Don't be tempted to think that knowledge is belief. So Jesus says here, they don't know what they're talking about. And then he goes on to prove that by speaking about the temporary nature of marriage. So just like Jesus spoke about the legitimacy of earthly authorities in response to the Pharisees, Jesus does that same thing with some teaching on marriage here in verse 25 on his way to making a bigger point about the resurrection. So what we learn about marriage, friends, is that marriage is temporary. Our marriages, earthly marriage, is not eternal because, friends, there is something even greater than marriage waiting for God's people in eternity. When Jesus says that those who are raised to new life are like angels in heaven, he does not mean that we become angels. That's not it at all. It's not what Jesus is saying. We don't become angels when we die. We are something completely different from them. What Jesus means here in verse 26 is that our lives will become like the angels' lives in the resurrection, in that they are given completely over to glorifying God. Our lives will be completely over to doing the things that we were made to do. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, he puts it this way when he preached on this text. And I quote, he said, "Enjoying the full presence of God and his Christ, men and women shall no more need the marriage union in order to help one another. Able to serve God without weariness and attend on him without distraction, doing his will perfectly and seeing his faith continually, clothed in a glorious body, they shall be as the angels which are in heaven." So what Jesus is getting at here in verse 26 is that we will be what we were meant to be. We will do what we were meant to do. We will glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so we will not need to be given or to give in marriage. And friends, it is true that we do not know very much about what eternity will be like. We don't know a ton about it, and we learn a little bit about it here, but really it's a good thing that we don't know what eternity is like. Our minds are so limited and so fragile that if we could comprehend the glory of a perfected creation, if we could comprehend the greatness of what eternity will be like, friends, it wouldn't be very good. If we could understand it, it would not be very good. But what we see here is a reminder of the fact that eternity, it will be so good. It will be so glorious. It will be so wonderful, friends, that we won't even need or want the relationships that many of us hold so dear in this life. There won't be something that's a part of what we need. We will not need a spouse to help us or to care for us or to be with us, beloved, because we will be with Christ. He is infinitely better than any relationship we could have here on earth. Now understand that Jesus is not saying that marriage is bad. It's not. Marriage is a good gift, but it is a temporary gift, and it is a poor substitute for the relationship that we will have with God. This is a good lesson for us to remember, friends, so that we don't idolize marriage and so that we build our hope for what we have in eternity. So Jesus addresses marriage, teaches on how it's temporary, and then he hammers home his argument with the Pharisees or with the Sadducees here by teaching on the reality of the resurrection. Look again at verse 26. Jesus says, "And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are badly mistaken. Friends, we must notice again the authority and the brilliance of Jesus. He defends the resurrection from the Torah, from the book of Exodus. He goes to the scriptures that the Sadducees believe in and rely on. He goes to the very thing that they place all their trust. So by turning to the Torah, he is dismantling their argument, and Jesus here is showing how the resurrection, while it is not explicitly taught in the Torah, it is assumed. Friends, Jesus' whole argument here in verses 26 and 27 is based on who God is. God is the God of the living, and so he would not make a covenant with the dead. He would not make a promise to the patriarchs if they would not be alive to see the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. So the clear implication of the Torah is that those that God makes his covenant with will be raised to new life. By necessity, they must be made alive in order to see the completion of that covenant. God will not make an agreement with someone who will not see it come to pass. God's eternal promises assume, friends, they assume the resurrection from the dead because of the very nature of who God is. God is the God of the living and not the dead. And the Sadducees, they completely miss this glorious fact. Friends, God is the God of life. All we need to look at to see proof of this fact is himself. The truth is displayed in who God is in the Trinity itself. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally existing as one in the unity of the Godhead. Within the Godhead, the Father has been the Father from eternity past. He has always been begetting the Son as the object of his love and affection. He has eternally been generating the Son, and the Son has eternally been the Son. He did not become the Son. He has always been the Son, the divine issue of the Father, gloriously displaying the glory and the power of the Father as he works according to his will. So the Father has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. And together, the Father and the Son, they send forth the Spirit, the divine helper, friends, who proceeds from them to carry out their unified will. So God, by his very nature, as he has eternally existed as the Father, Son, and Spirit, is life. That is such an important thing for us to remember, because if God himself is not life, if he is not life in himself, friends, then he needs us. But because he is life, because he is love, because of the unity and the totality and the glory of the Godhead, God needs nothing. He is completely sufficient on his own. So we must understand who God is if we are to rightly understand who we are. But God is life. And friends, the reality of the resurrection, then, it flows from the very nature of who God is. He is the God of the living and not the dead. And he displayed this glorious reality, the glorious reality of his life-giving nature by raising Jesus from the dead following his death on the cross. Friends, the gospel is good news because of the resurrection. If Jesus had stayed dead, we would have no hope of forgiveness. We would have no hope of eternal life. Our hope in Christ is rooted in the fact that he was raised to life. Friends, and because he was raised, we can have hope, we can have faith that we will be raised to life with him. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, the gospel that Christians believe to, the good news that we cling to, is the promise of eternal life with Christ, because the alternative is death. The alternative is punishment for our sins. You see, the Bible tells us that we are all rightly condemned by our sin. We will bear the wrath of God forever because of our sin, because we have broken his law, our sin against him. And the Bible also tells us that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot work ourselves out of the penalty of our sin. But God, because he is gracious, friends, sent his son Jesus to die. Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross. He died and was raised to new life 3 days later. And because he was raised to new life, because Jesus lives, friends, because Jesus is alive and even now seated at the right hand of the Father, all who turn to Christ are forgiven. And the effects of Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, is placed on us as those who ask him for forgiveness. And so because Jesus lives, we will live. Friends, we call on the name of the Lord because Jesus is the one who gives eternal life to his people. If we do not turn to him, if we do not believe in him, the Bible tells us that we will be condemned to an eternity under the wrath of God. Christians are those people who have come to Jesus in repentance for the forgiveness of sin, and we are told in the Bible that we will live with him forevermore. Friends, if you have questions about the gospel, if you want to know what it means to believe the gospel or to understand it further, I'll be standing at the back door. Be my joy to answer your questions. But friends, the gospel is the good news of eternal life, of life in and through and by Christ. And so we need to understand that the resurrection is not an incidental doctrine. It is not a nice addition or an optional part of our faith. To believe in Jesus is to hope in the resurrection of the dead in order to live eternally with him. Jesus says in verse 27 that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And friends, this applies to his people in eternity. We have the hope of eternal life, but he is also the God of the living now. We've been raised to new life now. As Christians, we must live as those who are already alive in Christ. We considered this a number of weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the fig tree. Those who are in Christ must show signs of life in him by bearing the fruit of being in him now. The life we have is not just eternal, it is present. So friends, how are you doing at living for Jesus, living in Jesus now? We began our time this morning by considering the usefulness of questions. So let me conclude by asking you a few questions. If you are not a Christian, why not? If Christ is the only way to eternal life, why aren't you following him? Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. He is the only way to be saved. Why not follow him? Beloved, if you are a Christian, let me ask you how you're doing at living for Christ right now. Connor wonderfully reminded us last week that we ought to joyfully submit to God's commands, not to live as if they are a burden. So how are you doing at that? Is your life submitted to Christ? How are you doing at loving the church, the bride of Christ, the one he died to save? How are you doing at sharing the gospel with the lost? How are you doing at caring for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Beloved, these are all good questions for us to consider as we think about what it means to live for Christ, to live in Christ now. I pray that as we ask ourselves these questions, that we would answer them in such a way that we are made more like Jesus for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for not leaving us to wonder at who you are or how we ought to live. And so, Lord, we thank you for how we have seen this morning the authority of Christ. We thank you for the gift of government. Father, we pray that you would make us good citizens. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to live submitted to your authority above all others. Father, we also thank you for the gift of marriage. We pray that you would help us to not idolize it, but to see it as the temporary gift that it is. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Father, to just rejoice in the fact that you have called us to live now, but that you have given us the gift of living eternally through your Son. Pray that you would deepen our desire for heaven. Give us eyes that long to see home. And Lord, we do ask that you would send your Son quickly to bring us home. Thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.